This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me today is Will. And we are continuing our series in the book of Genesis, and today we're coming to an episode that might be longer than normal, or we'll break it into two parts. But we're going to be dealing with the God's confrontation of the city of Sodom. Mm-hmm. It has reached real depths of wickedness, and God is coming to bring judgment on them. And so the first part of this is going to be finishing off 18, starting in 18, verse 16. Where God is coming and announcing to Abraham that he's going to destroy the city. And then chapter 19, we'll get into the destruction of the city. But there are so many interesting parts of this, both chapters, that really do make you stop and go, what do you do with that? Like, how do I reconcile that with God? How do I understand that about his character? How is this beautiful? How does it point to the gospel? I mean, there's so many interesting questions to ponder through this passage. So we're gonna try to tackle it. We'll see if this is one or two episodes.
Yeah, it's one you have to sit in, because it's one like your first instinct isn't gonna be great. Just for all of us, it's like it's a jarring chapter. Both the chapters are like, how could this happen? Why does this happen? It's one that you have to sit in and meditate on and really think about.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because we've spent the last few episodes, you know, and you feel kind of bad. Like one day we're going to get to heaven and Abraham's going to be like, what'd you do to me?
Yeah,
you
know, the bad press.
Yeah. Like the bad press. And it's interesting. You know, I was thinking about this also, because when you get to the New Testament, like, does the New Testament speak poorly of Abraham?
No.
Does the New Testament speak poorly of Sarah?
No.
In fact, it commends both of them.
And even Lot.
And Lot, like by the end of the next two episodes, like how in the world does the New Testament come and commend him as a righteous
Lot,
righteous man, when you see he's just seems like he's anything but from the next couple of episodes. And it's interesting to me that the reason why they're righteous is why it's not their righteousness.
No, it cannot be clearly.
It's not. It's an imputed righteousness that comes from God. It's the only reason why. And Jesus is mine. He doesn't dog Abraham, and he doesn't dog Sarah, and he doesn't dog all these people. Like, he, because their past has been washed, cleaned in the mind of God, like the New Testament, when it addresses them, commends them as people of faith, and therefore they're righteous. God has nothing bad to say about them. And it's kind of interesting to take that perspective and to be like, okay, well, the same is true for me, because like if I'm compiling my list of all the ways that Sam is dysfunctional, or you let people who don't have high opinion of me or whatever they're out there, I'm
write
sure.
The story.
Like you write the story, they're going to be like, righteous Caston Smith, like get out of here. And yet when God sees us, that's exactly what he sees. It's just your sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. You are righteous in his sight. And when God writes, you know, the New Testament with you in mind, you know, the updated version of the Will story, in his mind, you're righteous. He doesn't dog you for your failures. He doesn't see them. He sees you as righteous Will, despite all your failures. And so what's jarring about this chapter is God has been dealing with knuckleheads all along the way, and all these people, they're stumbling again and again and again and again and again. And yet today it's like you come across a situation where God's like, there's no more mercy here. Yeah. Here comes judgment and wrath. And you're like, well, what's the difference? Like, how come you show so much patience toward Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Lot, and yet your patience is run out with Sodom and you're about to destroy them and judge them?
It's interesting because like the whole time in my sin, as I read through Genesis, I'm like, where's the judgment? Like, make something happen, God. Like, get rid of these guys. They keep messing up. And then when you finally get to some judgment, you're like, whoa, God, what are you doing now?
Yeah, hold on. Whoa. Chill out. Well, let's go back to the mercy. For,
yeah.
And that's going to be it's where Abraham nature, is.
Yeah.
You know, and this, as we pick up in chapter 18. And so it's fascinating. So I think the question that we should be asking here is, whoa, why is God so patient and merciful with these other figures, and why is God so just and wrathful and with the people of Sodom. So let's jump into this passage. We just finished. God has addressed Sarah in our last episode where he's like, hey, the promise is for you. Like, you are going to have a kid this time next year. And then it kind of deviates and it's like, okay, now we're going to take a look at Sodom. And yeah, the camera lens turns and now we're dealing with Lot and his situation over in Sodom.
Yeah, and three guys show up physically. One's God, two are angels.
Yep.
And that's still where they're at in this scenario.
Yep. So verse 16, they're about to part ways. They've had this extravagant, crazy, huge meal that Abraham has prepared for like 400 people for the three of them.
14 hours later.
Yeah. And it says, the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. So Sodom is down in the Jordan River kind of valley. So they're coming literally down, but also in a sense, morally down. Like it's provoking that idea. Like you're looking down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Like, he is just the most hospitable guy. I'm going to make you a meal. I'm going to walk you out. I'm going to see you on your way.
And he's on cloud nine right now.
Yeah, that's
right. He's just got everything he wanted. You know, finally he gets that answer. And poor Abraham's just like going along and all of a sudden.
Yeah. And God is the one who's come to Sarah and been like, hey, this is going to happen. So now God's taken that away from Abraham and is like, hey, you're not shepherding her. Like, we got this. You're going to have a kid
this year.
And so then the Lord says, and he changes the subject, and this is Yahweh, so it's singular, right? So the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And you get like this internal dialogue in the mind of God, which how do you wrestle with this? Is God like up there, you know, weighing his options?
Yeah, it's a wild one because you're like, does he not know what he's going to do as soon as he shows up in this situation?
Which you know, and I know, he does, right?
Yeah.
But it's letting you in the mind of God as to how the ultimate reason is strained out. And so he's having this conversation inside the Godhead. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. And so God's like, I've got a really unpleasant thing I'm about to do. Do I let Abraham know? Because I know this will grieve him. You know, this is the same guy that in Genesis 14 risked life and limb and took an army of 318 people and went and rescued the people of Sodom. And Melchizedek came forward and celebrated Abraham for showing that kind of mercy to these people. And so in a sense, like, you got to imagine, like, the whole city of Sodom is kind of like in Abraham's trophy case. Like, he's like, yep, saved those people. You know, those are, in a sense, they kind of owe their lives to me. In a sense, I'm kind of their father because I rescued them from certain slavery and doom. He's got a soft spot in his heart for even as wicked as he recognizes that they are. And I want nothing of your wealth, that I can't have anything to do with you because you're so wicked. I still saved you. And so now God's like, should we let Abraham in on the fact that all of those people that he saved, minus Lot and his family, they're all going to be wiped out? They're going to be wiped out because Abraham, like, his whole mission is to bring forth an offspring, the Savior, that's going to rescue the nations. And in God's mind, he's like, I'm about to annihilate one of those nations. Do I let Abraham in on it?
It's a weird honor that God's going to give Abraham here, if you think about it. It seems backwards at first because, yeah, it's going to be almost hurtful to Abraham that he has to go through this. And it almost seems to cause more pain. Just like the anticipation of what's going to happen grieves Abraham's heart. But it's like, God wants him to know.
Mm-hmm.
God cares about what he has to say here. And as weird as it'll get, in a weird way, it's honoring that God would even think about Abraham in this situation.
Yeah. I mean, you think about Abraham. So let's jump in his shoes. Like, where has Abraham seen the wrath of God before? And you had to go like, okay, well, back in Genesis 12, you know, when his wife was in the Pharaoh's harem, God's like, up, plagues, boom. And it's like, okay, God moves to defend me. Like, there was a reason for that. He was delivering us. But this one, it's like he's bringing wrath on the people of Sodom for people that are being hurt over there that have nothing to do with Abraham and that are offending God purely for the sake of his holiness and righteousness and the way that he's designed humanity to go. They are so repulsive that God is about to pour out wrath. And Abram's like, I don't want that. And God's like, should I share this with him? And that goes back to this idea that in the Hebrew, this is a big concept that I think we miss a lot in the English. But actually, the word for friend in Hebrew shares the same root with the word secret.
Oh.
And the idea is a genuine friend is somebody that you let pass the mask.
Yeah.
They know the real you. You share all the secrets. They see who you are, and they're still choosing to be with you, right? That's a real friend when they see you at your worst, and they're with you. And so now God is like, do I let Abram know the secret will? Do I let him know that, you know, here comes this judgment on this city? Do I let him in? And when he says, I'm going to let Abraham in, I'm going to let him know my secret will, right? That's why Abraham is called what? Friend of God. And in the New Testament, when you get to Jesus, there's the famous thing where we've mentioned this before, but where he says, no longer will I call you servants, but I call you friends, for I'm letting you know what I'm doing. I haven't kept anything from you. That's the Hebrew idea behind a friendship, is one that lays all the cards on the table. It's accountability, by the way. Like,
yeah,
you get to ask me whatever you want to do. And if we're friends, I'm going to lay down, these are my struggles. This is the real Sam. This is who I'm really struggling with. And it's that ability to know that a covenantal friendship, that person's going to look at you and be like, I might rebuke you. I might come and say, hey, you're an idiot. You need to stop doing that. But I'm not going to walk away from you. Mm. And so now God is coming to Abraham and he's like, man, I've given you promise and blessing and I've defended you and da, 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 da. Now I've got something hard to tell you. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to trust you with it. Like I'm letting you in. How are you going to handle this? It's kind of interesting, you know, to imagine this is in the heart of God.
And even with our relationship with God, like Abraham's only gotten good news. Like we're all good with good news from God. Mm-hmm. It's these moments when it's like, okay, God's coming to us with something that's hard, something that's tough. And it's like, okay, how am I going to respond to that now? Mm-hmm. Like, where's my trust level actually at? Because this is a real defining moment to be like, oh, I thought I trusted God, but I just trusted him with promises, mm-hmm. which are all hunky-dory. But now all of a sudden, do I trust God with this?
Yeah. Yeah. It's all good. I'm going to make a great nation, like you're saying, and all the good stuff. But if I say, hey, I'm wiping out a nation, you okay with that? Do you trust me to be the ultimate judge, mm-hmm. the eternal judge of all matters? The sovereign one who steers all of history. Do you trust me with this? And he says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, let's just stop there. Who's the outcry? Like, who's making that outcry?
Whoever they're hurting.
Yeah. Their neighbors around them are being, we're going to say, like, hurt by this city, by these cities. So this outcry, there are people all over, like, God is sensing that there is great pain being caused by these cities. He says, it is great, and their sin is very grave. And he says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. What do you do with that? Like, God, because is God up in heaven going, all right, I got to go see, you know, I'm going to go down there and check it out because I'm not all knowing up here. So I need to go investigate. Is that what's being communicated here?
No.
Because when you read it in English,
yeah,
that's the way it sounds.
Yeah, like I got to go make sure first. I got to go check my sources.
Yep. But what this is doing, it's such a privilege. Like God is condescending in a sense to give us the scripture so that we can understand the logic or the reasoning of what he's doing. Mm-hmm. And one of the interesting things when it says, I will go down there, it's not like, well, up here, I'm totally unknowing. When he says, I will go down there to see whether they have done altogether, like even in the English, that's like,
I don't know what that means.
Weird. Yeah. Like, why would it translate it that way? But what it literally means, like in a lot of Bibles, you'll see a footnote there on how they translate that. They translate it different because in English it would sound weird to our ears. But it's literally, I will go down to see whether they have made a complete end.
Sure.
Well, what does that mean? It's like, remember in Genesis 15 where God says he's going to bring the descendants of Abraham out of slavery. They're going to spend 400 years out in Egypt, and he's going to bring them back into the land, and then they're going to conquer the land. And he says something like, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Mm-hmm. And you're like, what does that mean?
Yeah, like they haven't finished it yet.
Yeah, they haven't come to an end of their sinning yet. And it's like God is saying, like, here's my runway of patience, or at least this is the way I understand this, right? They are going to become so wicked that my wrath will be utterly justified by that point.
Mm.
Right?
Yeah.
And this is, I think, the same idea. Like Sodom's been wicked from the moment Lot went there.
Yeah.
But this is saying, like, it's almost like God is like, hey, the turkey's almost done. We've almost hit the heat and we're about to take it out of the oven because it's finally reached that point where it just can't go anymore. Like, it has reached its fulfillment and now it's time for judgment because it's gotten to the point of an ending. Like, this cannot go on anymore. His God's mercy, God's patience with this evil is over. And it's like, you just imagine an hourglass or a timer and God's gone, I'm going to go down and see if it's time. And he already knows.
Yeah.
But it's, you're invited into the process. Why didn't God scorch Sodom before Lot went there? It was already wicked. They already hated God. It's saying, no. Just like the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. And well, here the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not yet complete. So he says, according to the outcry that has come to me, if not, I will know. You good with that?
Yeah, that seems terrifying. Mm-hmm. I mean, just right off the bat, like, because then you start to think, okay, if that was with Sodom, is God's grace for me going to run out? And it just, I mean, there's questions.
Yeah. And then the New Testament, like, gosh, it's hard to talk about this without getting in danger of flirting with the idea of grace running out, because God's grace will never run out mm-hmm. for his people, right? Yeah. But other pastors and you know, people like C.S. Lewis will talk about this. Like, you can harden your heart toward God, right? Like, he comes to you and he's like, come to me. Your sin is enslaving you. And it's like God's welcome is always like wide open arms, right? But you just keep running and you keep running and you keep diving into sin and worse sin and worse sin. And eventually your heart becomes so hardened and callous toward evil that there's no smelling salt that can wake you up anymore. There's no crisis that can like pull you out and go, whoa, how did I get here? Because your heart just gets absolutely deadened. And God can wake up a heart. God mm-hmm. can revive a heart. But I think where this is getting you is like these people's conscience, their wickedness has made them so like completely without conscience that it's over. Like, you know, nobody's too far for God to save. But the danger in pushing him away again and again and again and again and again is your mind and heart grow more callous with every time you do it. You know, it becomes easier to say, I want nothing to do with you, God. No. I'm not going to repent. And every time you do that, your heart deadens a little bit more. I mean, you're dead in your sins and trespasses
yeah.
from birth. But you become a little bit more immune to the smelling salts that God keeps throwing at you.
And this chapter is just a reminder of how, this is going to sound terrible to say out loud.
This whole podcast is going to
how much I devalue the holiness of God and how that's very much an afterthought in all of life.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's the one thing that you're like, well, if I could move that, I would. Because all of a sudden you're like, why is God doing this? But like, no, this is an offense to his holiness. Mm-hmm. Like this is upsetting the character of God, that these people are going to do wicked things as a holy God. He's like, I'm going to stop this, not just for the good of those around them who are suffering because of their wickedness, yeah. but because, man, this is an affront to me as the creator, and I get to decide this.
Can you imagine, let me just ask you this, because this is how I always get back to the holiness of God and like grapple. If God said, you know what, I love humanity too much to put an end to sin, so we're just going to go on like this forever. You know, when you get to heaven, we're going to come on in, you know, we're just going to allow the things that cause the outcry to continue because I love them too much to judge them. I love the sinners too much to just put an end to this kind of egregious sin. It's like, that would be the most disappointing news to know that heaven is going to be no different.
Yeah.
That sin is going to be tolerated.
Just run rampant.
That it's, you know, that all of my loved ones who've gone before me and all of my children that'll come after me, we're going to get to a place where there's still going to be pain and anxiety and fear and hatred and all the things. And it is love that causes God to say, I will not have my children endure that forever. Right? Like, it is the love of God that says there's going to come a heaven where that stuff will not be welcomed. And my holiness will not tolerate it, right? And in the meantime, we live in this broken world where God is calling on his people to bring the flavor of heaven down. And as much as we can, we should bring the fruit of the Spirit and justice and peace and seek after the lost and try to wake up those that are, you know, dying and really and depraved conditions because of their sin. Like, we should bring heaven down as much as we can. But ultimately, it's that wrath of God that makes the hope of heaven possible. Oof. Because he's going to say no more. Thank God that he will say no more. And this, as we'll see later on when we get into chapter 19, this is providing a flavor of what that ultimate judgment is going to look like.
Yeah, this is just a hard point in the conversation because we're kind of holding back the what it is.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because you're all like, the anticipation of it, just like, at the end of 19, and you'll be like, oh. Okay.
Yeah, well, hopefully. So, but that's it. And like, this is all God's creation to boot, right? Mm-hmm. We belong to him. We're his creations. And the idea that, you know, with little creations, you know, like parasites in a sense, like that we rebel against God, that we want the throne, that we attack his design, that we rebel against the way that he's made this world to be and shake our fist at him. It's like, we are so lucky. I'll say this. Humanity is really lucky that I don't have control of the butt.
Yeah.
Because it would have been a much shorter story. Yeah. And this God is so, I always get like, it's bewildering when you step back and you hear people like criticize God for justice or wrath. And you're like, have you not seen how wildly merciful and faithful and patient he is, like through this whole story, that the moment that he comes across this kind of wickedness and says, no, bam, that we go, oh, yeah, that's your God. He's really mean. And you're like, this is the same God who goes to a cross for you, right? Like, it's mind-boggling to me that he's not more wrathful more often, quite frankly.
Yeah, when I think about the adjectives of God, like, especially like the long-suffering, the steadfast love are two things that like I struggle with. Like, you can never describe me as long-suffering most of the time. You don't describe my love as steadfast. Like, I really wish that you could describe me as those things, but those are the two where I'm like, okay, God is God and I'm not. And that's the difference.
Mm-hmm.
Thank goodness.
Yes, thank goodness. All right, so verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. So remember, God is having the conversation, should I let Abraham know that I'm about to do this? Meanwhile, the two angels that are going to Sodom to bring the destruction, they're gone. It's happening. Like, this is going to happen. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So Abraham drew near. Now, the Hebrew word there is a word that's used by priests. He's coming to intercede. It's almost like a courtroom where an attorney or an advocate comes and says, no, let me speak on their behalf. And it's almost like this is changed into a courtroom proceeding or a priest who's coming to say, let me plead their case, right? That's a very intentional word there. And he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?
Which is interesting because like God just kind of opened up the plan. Mm-hmm. Like he hasn't said this is going to happen, but even Abraham himself knows in his heart, he's going to God first and saying like, are you going to destroy this place?
Yeah.
It's because I think you are.
Yeah.
Like, and I'm going to try to stop that.
Yeah, and there might be some backstory or back conversation that we don't know, or maybe Abraham intuited it from being in the presence of God, or he sees them walking toward Sodom militantly, or something about this cues Abraham in that this doesn't look good. He's like, well, you sweep away the righteous with the wicked, and that's a really good question, right? Like, hey, just because that city is overwhelmingly wicked, like, what if there's good people there? Are you going to destroy the whole place? And that's a good instinct that Abraham has. And he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and will you not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So here you have Abraham who's calling God out on his character, right? Like, I mean, that's essentially politely. He's like saying, you're better than this, right? Yeah. Like, you're not going to wipe out righteous people just to get rid of the wicked. Like, that would be
wrong of you.
That would be wrong of
that's
you.
That's not justice.
And that's not who you are. And God comes back and says, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Okay.
And just right off the bat, it's fascinating that God doesn't yell at Abraham when he says that.
Yeah, right.
He doesn't say, Abraham, who are you to say anything to me about this? It's this moment of intercessory prayer, in a sense, that says, hey, God's okay with the state of our heart as it is. Mm-hmm. He's not coming to us saying, hey, make sure all your prayers are, you know, these whitewashed things. Make sure you have all the language right. No, like Abraham, just these are real feelings and real emotions that he's going unguarded to God saying, mm-hmm. like you said, respectfully, there's a tone to it. But also it is saying like, I have questions, God.
Yeah. You read the Psalms and how often is it like where David is throwing up prayers to God and you're like, is he allowed to say that? Or Job, like you read Job and he's launching things at God. God's like, man, he did not sin in any of that. Mm-hmm. And you're like, whoa, we're allowed to like express our real hearts to you. And you're a God who's okay hearing this. And he answers Abraham and he says, you know, you're right. If I find 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. And so Abraham's like, all righty then. Well, let's get the haggling going. And so Abraham answered and said, well, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. And, you know, I who am but dust and ashes. And so Abraham's like, I'm not sure I qualify, you know, to be righteous. Like I'm dust and ashes. I have no business coming to you and talking on moral grounds. But suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Like, will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? In other words, 45. And he says, I won't destroy it if I find 45 there. And again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I won't destroy it. And he said, oh, you know, let not the Lord be angry.
I'm going to keep going, though.
And I'm going to speak. I'm going to keep going here. But suppose 30 are found there. And he says, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Well, behold, I've undertaken. And just, now it's getting annoying. It's like, just cut to the.
What's the bottom line?
Yeah, here, come on.
What number are we going to end at?
Behold, I've undertaken to speak with the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he says, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. And it's like, Abraham, just go to one. Like, go to the lowest.
You know what you're looking for. You're looking right? for Lot.
Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So what are the questions that jump out of this passage?
For me, it's, did this change God's mind? Like, would this have changed God's mind? Mm-hmm. Like, did this prayer of Abraham interceding, being like, okay, God, I know you're going to destroy it. But let me just have one more take at it. Mm-hmm. Like, will, if you find 10, will you really not destroy it?
Yeah. So what's the answer to that is, do prayers change the mind of God? Does intercession change the mind of God? And this is where it's like, there is such a mystery to this. And this might feel like an entirely unsatisfying answer, but there's such a mystery to this where the answer is yes, God is entirely sovereign and has had a plan from the beginning and nothing surprises him. And his plan is immutable. And yes, your prayers make a difference in the heart of God. And it's like, okay, well, what are you doing?
Yeah.
There's an old movie. This is probably even a worse cop out, but there's an old movie that when I was a kid, like anytime there was a substitute, for whatever reason, they always put on this movie. It was The Neverending Story. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Literally never heard of it.
All right. Well, anyway, in the story, there's a kid who's getting bullied. Like, this is way stupid rabbit trail for this point. But there's a kid who's getting bullied and he runs and hides in the attic of the school and he's reading a book. And it's a book about how this thing is devouring all the universe. And then there's this hero named Atreyu who comes and he's fighting back against this thing called the Nothing. And at the end of the story, you find out that this book was really about the importance of imagination, that there's no words on the page, but this kid is thinking the story. And at the end of the story, the characters from the pages are crying out to the one who's reading, like, save us. You know, you have the ability to imagine a different ending for us. And so he does, right? He enters the story and writes a different ending. And there's an aspect where it's like, well, that's a weird thing. Is it the author who's writing the story, or is it the characters crying out from the page, or their words really their own? Like, is it all just scripted, or are they, you know, robots? Or, and I think there is this mystery in which God has written and ordained a story, and yet he allows the characters in the story It's like, imagine an author writing a story, and you start, and as he's writing the story, he falls in love with the main character. Like I love whatever, Harry Potter, whatever. And it's like, as you're writing, like you change the story because you want a better thing for him, and you make him more of a hero, or you pull out these things. And so it's like, as the author writes the story, he's got in mind what he wants for his characters because he loves them. And yet, like when you read Harry, like they're real figures and they're entirely fictional, but they're in the heart of God, the mind of God. You know, I'm confusing metaphors here. But what if the author actually does enter the story as a character in the story to redeem the story? What if the author and the characters actually have a relationship of some kind of mystery where both are operating? The author is always sovereign over what happens, and yet the creation of the characters moves the heart of the author. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like, tortured metaphor.
It got there eventually.
But I think that's it.
Yeah. And even just the heart of Abraham here is something to think about for my own life. Because here we're going to see Sodom's gross, and it's wicked, and it's perverse. And yet the heart of Abraham for other human beings, even at their worst, is I want God to show them mercy.
Sure.
I'm not thinking about that right now in 2025, to be honest. That's not the pattern of my heart.
Yeah.
You know, the pattern of my heart, just in my sin, is to say, get rid of this. They're gone, God. Like, just do what you want to do with them. Like, I'm fine with it. But here he is saying, like, even if you find 10 righteous, save the whole lot of them.
Mm-hmm.
Save all of them because it matters.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the Jewish circles, you need 10 people to form a synagogue,
okay,
congregation. And so it's, I don't know if the two are correlated, but it's like, if I find one community of faith, I'll spare the whole city. If there is one remnant of faith here, that's the way that they would take it later on in the rabbinical writings. If there's one community of faith here, I will spare it. And, you know, you do the math, and what this is ultimately getting you to realize is God will spare the entire city for 50. He'll spare the entire city for 10. The question then becomes, would he spare it for one? And you find the answer to that in Christ. Because, you know, what does the Bible say? There are none righteous. No, not one. There's nobody who's righteous. There's no human being that God looks at through objective heavenly lenses and goes, oh yeah, him, he's good. He can be on my team. He's worthy. You know, there's not one among those born naturally in a broken world, but God himself entered into a world as the one righteous man who's ever lived in this earth. And he stood, and you know what city he founds? He founds the heavenly city. And he says, hey, you know, there's all these people that I'm welcoming into citizenship in this city. I am the one righteous that will keep mercy flowing to them. I will be their shield. And because I dwell in the midst of them, you will not destroy them. And so, you know, we appeal to Jesus, like, hey, on my own, like, I'm right with Sodom. I deserve to be scorched, judged, wiped out, whatever. I don't appeal to you based on me. I appeal to you based on the one righteous man, that because I belong to him, because I belong to his city, I'm a citizen of the heavenly city, Philippians. You will not destroy me because one righteous man lives there. And by the way, that righteous man has imputed his righteousness to me. Don't deserve it, but now I have it. And so, you know, taking this is like, you know, when little churches show up in wicked cities, right?
Yeah.
As a church, what do we say? Like, okay, I have the imputed righteousness of Christ, Lord. Please do not destroy the city because the righteous live here. I'm pleading on behalf of a wicked city. I'm pleading on behalf of a lost city. Do not bring judgment on this city for the sake of your people. And that's the intercession of a priest. And that's what you find from Abraham here. And it's beautiful. It's like, I'm not appealing to you. I'm appealing for the wicked based on the righteous. Yeah. Like, show them mercy for the sake of your people. And God does repeatedly throughout the Bible. When he brings judgment on people, he'll say things like, for the sake of my servant David, many generations before you, I'm going to show mercy on you because he's mine. And you see that again and again where God shows mercy based on his promises to Abraham or David. And in us, for us, it's the promises that were given to Jesus that we ride in on the coattails of what he has achieved for us.
That's just interesting to think about all the people that have prayed for me that I don't even know about.
Mm-hmm.
And just what God has given me, not based off even what I've asked for, much less deserve. But like, man, thank God there are people out here that are interceding like Abraham on all of our behalfs.
Yeah. Prayer's powerful. Like I go back. I remember when I became a pastor, I was going back through all these things that my parents were like, you've got too much junk in our house. Get your stuff out of our house. So I'm like taking old letters. And I see my great aunt was praying for me to go into ministry. And it was like, that's not on the bingo card for me growing up at all. You know, raised up in a Catholic home, faith, you know, relationship with Jesus, just that wasn't a thing. But I read, you know, her prayers and so many others. And that stuff is fascinating how God incorporates prayers. And sovereignly, it's like he ordains that he's going to answer the prayers to give the people their heart's desires, because that brings him glory. It brings him delight. Like there's a weird way how all that works together. I'll give you another bad movie reference if you want one.
I guess.
You're shaking your head no as you say, yeah, I guess. But one of my favorite theologians on this is Forrest Gump, you know. Here, now you know it's
Mark and I just talked about you and Forrest Gump the other day because we thought we should watch Forrest Gump. And I'm like, well, Sam just has this whole fatalism thing, so I can't watch it anymore.
From that day on, if I was going somewhere, I was running.
So Forrest Gump, I'm going to try to be quick about this. So at the beginning of that movie, what do you like? It's the scene of the feather, like da 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 da, whatever, flying around, and it just looks like totally random on a breeze.
Mm-hmm.
But it ends right where it's supposed to end. Gets down into the book, he closes the book, da da da. At the end of the movie, he opens the book and it's flying again, and it seems totally random, but it always ends where it's supposed to be. Or the whole movie is a debate between Mama and Lieutenant Dan, right? So when Jenny dies, he's at her gravesite, and this is the climax. Like, this is the philosophic moment of Forrest Gump, who's, you know, this not smart man. And he's like, you know, Lieutenant Dan always said, you know, he had a fate. He was supposed to die in war. He, you know, and Forrest Gump interrupted that by saving him. And he's very much like, I was supposed to die. That was my fate, like all my fathers. And Mama always said, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. You're welcome. But anyway, so it's like, okay, is it ordained? Is it all written? Is it in stone? Or is it, you know, like he says, is it all, you know, like on a breeze, you know, random? And what does he say as he's over Jenny's grave? Maybe it's both. And I think that is where the Christian has to rest. Like, there is a sovereign part of this where it's like everything happens for a reason. Everything happens as it's supposed to, even the bad things, right? Like that, they happen. God's not off his throne. He's not out of control. And yet, in this mystery, there is our ability to contribute and play roles in the story, you know, and we're not robots. We get to choose with the free will that grace has provided us to be either heroes or villains in this story.
Please.
And yet we choose that. And there's this weird combination. And I love, you know, when Jenny's a little girl and her dad's abusing her and she gets down and prays, you know, make me into a bird so I can fly far, far away. That when Forrest Gump has this whole conversation, you know, maybe it's both at the gravesite, you know, it happens when he walks away. There's a scene where all the birds fly away, and that's meant to communicate like her prayer was answered. Seems random, seems cruel even, that she has to walk through all the pain of her life and everything, and yet at the end that prayer is answered. It wasn't wasted. God in his sovereignty had ordained all of it, and yet everybody had their own roles to play. That's the way that my brain has to come to terms with it. It's a mystery, and yet both play with each other.
Yeah, you see both in scripture. I was even thinking about, you know, Exodus 17 with Moses raising his hand, and when his hands are up, the Amalekites are being squashed. When his hands fall down, the Amalekites are winning. And you're like, oh no, that was a very active role. Like, Moses needed to keep those hands up or else people were going to die.
Yeah.
And then you see moments like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's like, hey, I really want this cup to pass from me. Mm-hmm. And it's just a,
yeah. And so the prayer is like, okay, God, like you use me,
yeah,
make me into a hero in your story, which by the way, means we get smaller to lift him up. We pour ourselves out to lift others up. Like, I want to be one of the characters in your story that makes a big splash for the kingdom. Use me. I'm yours, blank slate. Like, I'm a pen in your hand to write the story you want with me. And it's a yielding into his sovereignty. He's told you what he likes and letting, trusting him to write your story and being okay that he is sovereign. And that's a comfort. You're going to be okay. And yet you've got these decisions all along the way of trying to find the will of God and how to be best used. It's a phenomenal, confusing theological question, but that's kind of where my brain goes. So I don't know if this was an entire waste of rabbit trails, but
yeah, it's one of those ones where you end with, I mean, prayer is important. I mean, you see Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus prayed so much and it was so obvious to his disciples that the only thing that they ever asked Jesus to teach them is about prayer. Mm-hmm. And I always think like they needed other skills. I feel like, like, I feel like these guys are about to do this huge worldwide mission. You know, at the end, Jesus is like, hey, I want you guys to go to the ends of the earth.
Yeah.
I feel like they needed some questions about church, about finances, how to talk to people, how to make friends, how to engage people. And yet the only thing they saw and the only thing that is, hey, Jesus, would you teach us to pray?
It seems to be a really, really intense focus. Like
that,
right?
Is what they needed. That's what we need.
And the Bible doesn't, I mean, the Bible comes and says that the prayer of a righteous person avails or accomplishes much.
Yes.
Which, by the way, is why when we pray in Jesus's name, cover your prayers in the righteousness of Christ. Like, but the Bible says prayer does accomplish things. God in his sovereignty has ordained that your prayer
matter.
Will matter.
Hmm.
So work that through in your brain.
Yeah.
Right? They do matter. Maybe he knows from the foundations of the world what your prayers will be and has already answered them before you utter them, but he wants you to utter them. And then that helps to steer the story somehow, which is interesting. So all that is pointing toward Jesus in a very real sense, like the righteous in the city protects the wicked. God will not punish the righteous for the sake of the wicked. Now, what's weird about the cross is God steps into the world himself. And the one righteous says, you know what?
I'll be punished.
I'll be punished. And I'll take away all the wrath that's deserved by the wicked city so that they can be redeemed. He takes all this to himself. So like when you look at this and you're like, oh God, judgment. And it's like, how much more could he do?
Yeah.
He has come to redeem all the wicked. All the wicked have to do is grab hold of him by faith. And they're redeemed. God's mercy is there for them. And so like when you see this is the reason that Jesus comes is to give cover to the wicked city, which is, you know, the earth all essentially. Of us, yeah. But one of the things that I find fascinating is when you go on from this story. So just a spoiler alert, because I think we're going to break this up into two episodes. In the next chapter, Sodom is going to be destroyed. God is going to pour forth his wrath. And you think, you know, that the self-righteous in us is really quick. We want to be like, yeah, those Sodom guy, you know, look at what they did. Yeah. And, you know, there's a list of the sins that they committed. They're shockingly scandalous in their behavior. But when you get further on in scripture, do you know who's compared to Sodom? Like repeatedly in the Bible is the holy city of Jerusalem. Like God comes and says, okay, yeah, those are people that are engaging in homosexuality and pedophilia and a lack of charity and a lack of generosity and no hospitality. And Ezekiel will lay out all these, you know, pride and everything else that they were guilty of. And they got destroyed because of it. And then you look at like in Revelation 8:11-8, when it's talking about the final judgment, it talks about witnesses that God sends into the world who are going to be martyred and killed. And you're like, well, what kind of a place would kill them? And it says they'll lie in the streets of that great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. You don't want to be associated with Sodom and Egypt in the Old Testament, right? Yep. Like that's the place of slavery and death. And Sodom is gross, right? But listen to what it says. That great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Whoa. What is that? What city is that?
Jerusalem.
That's Jerusalem. So he's like the symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, like in God's mind, this city where all the priests are and the temple are and all the religious people that Jesus will fight with again and again and again. And he'll have it out with them because they're so self-righteous. And if Sodom goes to the extreme of, you know, I'm going to live however I want, Jerusalem goes to the self-righteous extreme of saying I deserve and I'm better than everyone else. And God looks at both and goes, bleh. You're like, no. You look at Ezekiel and it's talking about in Ezekiel chapter 16, it's talking about how Jerusalem and the people of God are like unfaithful brides. Like that's the whole message of Ezekiel 16. You could go read it. Like they're basically harlots. God's people are acting like prostitutes. And listen to what Ezekiel 16 verse 49 says. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. So when he's talking about Jerusalem, he says, your sister over there, Sodom. And you're like, whoa, Jerusalem's the holy city. This is where the people of God are. This is where I would have been. I'm a pastor. Like I'm better than them. Like they're gross. They sin. They do all those things, but I'm holy and righteous and religious and everything else. And the Bible's coming and being like, Jerusalem really is not a whole lot different than Sodom when you consider it. It's just dressed up and different. It's, you know, these people live and it's all about them and fulfilling their pleasures and they're, you know, they're going to sit on the throne and do whatever they want. But you're really no different over here to the self-righteous because the story is still all about you. It's you being better than everyone else. It's you, you know, I'm going to prove myself worthy and I'm going to look down on all those sinners. And it's not God that you're seeking to glorify. They're not seeking to glorify God. You're not seeking to glorify God. You're seeking to glorify yourself. And it's interesting to me that you take the polar extremes, because we can look at Sodom, like I said, and be like, oh, yeah, they deserve it. Those people. But then he comes to the visible church, Jerusalem. This is the temple. This is where all the priests are. This is the high priest. This is David's city. Like, and he's like, I don't see a lot of difference. They're wicked enough to kill all the prophets that I sent to them. They're wicked enough to kill the savior of the world that I send to redeem them. And it's all because they're self-righteous and because they consider themselves the center of the story and they think that they're better than everyone else. And to me, that's bleh. And it's like, whoa, you know, we got to be really careful. You know, when there's a heart of Abraham, you know, We've talked about this, but I think it's really worth noting that when Abraham goes and shows mercy to Sodom, right? Melchizedek in chapter 14 comes along and it's like,
amazing.
Yes, this is what I want from you. Absolutely. And then here you see Abraham being like, I'm dust and ashes. Like, who am I? Like, please, God, I don't deserve to come to you and to challenge your morality because I'm a mess. Show mercy to them, right? And at the end of the day, God's ultimately the judge, right? But he commends Abraham for caring about Sodom, even though Sodom is wicked to the bone.
And is going to be destroyed.
And is going to be destroyed. And there's a cautionary tale that, you know, when we say God comes to us and says, like, you belong to my son, you're in Christ. That heart that both you and I have, like you talk about, we look at stories in the world of Islamic persecution or what's happening in Syria lately and, you know, Christians getting killed and everything in me is like, just destroy them before I say redeem them.
Yeah.
And we need to have that heart that recognizes we're Sodom. You know, apart from the grace of God, we deserve to be dust and ashes. You know, we deserve the hopeless fate. And so training the heart to realize we are recipients of a grace and a mercy that is so much more than we deserve.
Yeah.
That we have no business wagging our finger and being like, hey, God, go destroy them because they're awful. Because the reality is if we were held against the perfect standards of Jesus,
we're done.
We're not that far from Sodom. We're not that far. So we need to be amazed by grace. We need to have a heart of Abraham, you know, for all of his messes. I love, and I'm, this is not me, but I love that he chases after the people of Sodom.
Yeah.
And I love that he intercedes for a city that's gross and ultimately trusts God and will continue to follow mm-hmm. God with whatever God decides. But I think there's a call to humility here as well. And by the way, when Jesus is going around in his ministry, Capernaum, this is like one of his home bases. What does he say? If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And you're like, whoa.
Yeah.
Like these are people that he's doing ministry around and they don't get it. And they're self-righteous and they reject it. And he's saying the judgment that's in store for the religious that are self-righteous, that reject him and continue with their haughty ways. It's like, oh, you think Sodom was bad?
Just wait, yeah.
Wait to see what's in store for the self-righteous who think that they are better than everyone else. And it's like, oh, I don't like that. I don't like that. Help me not to feel like I'm better than everyone else, God. Humble me, please. And that's where we need to be. Amen?
Amen.
Anything else you want to add before we close out?
No, I think we get there when we pray for other people.
Mm-hmm.
I've really always found it like, if I'm praying for someone that I don't like at the moment or I have animosity towards, it's really hard to not care about them if I'm praying for them.
Mm-hmm.
So I almost trick my heart into caring about people by just praying for them. And my heart eventually catches up, which is a weird thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Pray for them as though your expectations for them would be God's expectations mm-hmm. for you. And you get humble real quick.
Yes.
Okay, God, I want you to forgive me. I'll forgive them. You've shown great mercy to me. I'll show mercy to them. And that humbles us.
Yeah.
It really does. I think that's a good point. And so we'll close there. We're going to pick up next time and actually get into the destruction of Sodom. And man, there's so many cool things in this that show the heart of God. And this next one, like even his mercy in the midst of this to Lot and his family is striking. So join us next time as we get into Genesis chapter 19 with the destruction of the city of Sodom and the rescue of Lot and his daughters. God bless.
Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.